Perhaps it would be helpful for us to just have a little discussion about some of the things that were brought up last time, and some of the things you feel are particularly are helpful, some of the questions that you have in your own thinking as a result of the initial discussion we had in the area of the absolute essentials in raising our children. We just really began with them. We put up a few things for a point of reference in regard to the absolute essentials in the physical life and then in the spiritual life, and then began, I believe, with communication with our children in the realm of our family relationships. So there are, maybe we could mention some of the things that stood out to you and any questions or observations.
I think it's a great help. It has to help me on attitude. To have this whole thing of communication put in the context you put it in, and it helped me on my attitude toward answering questions. I have a question box. This is a blessing to me in that respect. And then I have a question. You mentioned two means of communication, holding them, answering questions, and positive communication, and receiving information. And is there a plan to help us receive the information?
Repeating.
All
right. Let's put that down. How to feed in, shovel in the information. Okay. This question box result of our discussion time last week, or is this something you've had in your home?
Oh, no, okay.
You want to tell how that works? They write out their questions?
No, the children,
Oh, you have question boxes.
Oh,
I misunderstood you. Wondered how you had found a way of working a question box with your children. Maybe that's an idea. Every hour on the hour, we'll open the question box. In the meantime, bye, please. All right, is there any other? Are there any of you who were not here last week? I guess everyone was, so that's very helpful. We won't need to do much covering or reviewing of past material. As you looked over the outline that we gave last week in regard to the physical and the spiritual, did you come up with any problems? Some of those things you feel weren't relevant, or did you have additions that you've made? Remember I said be sure they're not new numbers, because we can only have seven, but points A, B, and C, and so forth. let's go briefly over the some of the needs in communication before we pass on to another subject, and then take up perhaps for a few moments this question on how to feed in information. I've listed several things here. Some of them we mentioned last week, and some we did not. Communication begins at birth. Remember we discussed this. It begins at birth in the handling and care of the child. Remember, we're likening these things to spiritual truths. The first enjoyment of God began with a prayer, didn't it? Lord, with a cry. All right, now when a child learns that when it cries out in need, it gets food. Cries out in need and it's cleansed, which is a very comforting feeling, I'm sure. It cries out in need and it's cuddled, and it feels the pleasure of being wanted and being taken care of. And all of these different areas have their direct relationship to the spiritual, don't they? Their direct relationship. We cry out later on in life to God, and He feeds our soul. We find out that man doesn't live just by bread alone, but that he has a vital need for spiritual food and is never satisfied until he has a good intake of spiritual food. And we get this spiritual food by crying out. We cry out to the Lord and He feeds us. Now, I wouldn't try and make too direct a relationship or statement as to how well a maturing child will transfer to the spiritual if he's properly cared for in the physical, but I think there are direct relationships in this, and they certainly provide an excellent picture. And it's quite probable that a parent who neglects, a Christian parent, I'd like to make a difference today between the Christian parent and the non-Christian parent. The Christian parent who's a practicing Christian, who by testimony makes spiritual things a vital part in their life, Christian parents, I believe convey, either by their taking care of all the necessities as well as they possibly can, or by neglecting them, they convey impressions that are almost impossible for the child to get over as he starts making the transfer of his understandings to spiritual things. And these impressions are rooted right from babyhood and from tiny childhood. Now, not long ago, I heard of a young mother who, she is supposed to be a Christian mother, but she just doesn't have time to take care of her little one. And she sits and looks at TV and reads these paperback magazines and etc. while the baby goes around dirty, and the baby is not fed on time, and the house is not kept up, etc. Well, now, if this is a continuing habit pattern, I'm sure that it finds its outworkings in a pattern that leads into the spiritual. For if we're not careful in the so-called not as important thing, then we're going to let the important things slip. And we say that the physical is not the most important, but the spiritual. But if we're not careful, even in the small things, to see that they're carefully kept up, why, it will probably come slovenly in the more important things in the spiritual area. So right from childhood, this is very important. We talked about the fact that the physical handling of the children is important. I had another illustration of this morning. You know, we're always learning about this, and we're always working on it, and we're always unhappy, often unhappy with ourselves because we neglect what we know to do. Well, for the last couple of days, one of our girls has been sort of out of sorts, and showing it by various actions and so forth. And this morning she wasn't too happy about one or two things. And I just stopped for a minute, and I didn't pick her up. She's getting a little large for that. But just put my arm around her and held her real tight for, oh, I suppose, 20 or 30 seconds. And we just stood there. And she looked up at me, and it's the best smile she's had on her face for 2 or 3 days. And then she walked off, and it seemed quite a bit happier. And I think it's something that we need to remember, something we need to recognize. In our marriage relationship, we certainly want to have more than just a year by year, I love you, you know. And some of the little things mean a lot, and I'm sure they do to the children too. And when they get all tied up in knots, oftentimes it's a little attention and a hug or a few words will go a long ways toward solving it, while a little more barking at them or grinding your teeth at them while they're grinding their teeth about something doesn't necessarily solve the problem at all. They do need to have instruction. And all of us, I'm sure, have this problem of impatience. And it bothers us that they're acting the way they do, and so we respond in the wrong way. But these physical as well as spoken affections are a big help. And you know, correction can be conveyed through the voice as well as through the touch. And this even in very small children. Those of you who have little tiny children now know that they can tell the change of voice. And you can correct with your voice very, very easily. And of course with a touch that's not necessarily in the form of a spanking, just to a firm but gentle kind of touch that will convey the right impression. Then when the child begins to talk, we were talking last week about the matter of Deuteronomy 6, 7 through 9, where you just begin conveying constantly to your children both all kinds of communication and specifically spiritual communication. And this question about feeding in information, to me, the family where the only time spiritual things are brought up are when there is a big problem and you use it as a tool to solve the problem, or at specific stated times. We have our half hour of devotions at 6:45 to 7:15 every night. There's where we talk about spiritual things, you know. And then we go to church and we have certain meetings there. And maybe they have a club during the week where spiritual things are talked about. But when they come in and they are all upset, you never relate spiritual things to their upset condition. When there's need for something in the household, to convey the fact that you are trusting God for the provision of that, rather than the thing appears and things are always appearing, but never any real indication that there's a trust in the Lord to provide those things. Now, we can teach our children this trust. And as they get older and become money conscious and so forth, I think that it'd probably be well. I don't know just how young this should be. Maybe some of you have experience you could share, but I've been thinking in terms of when a child gets to be 12 or so, sharing with them the family accounting to a degree, and how the money comes and how the money is spent and so forth, so they begin to get a real idea, and then show them how the Lord is providing. Most of us probably can give very graphic examples of this in a direct way, how the Lord, in answer to prayer, is sending in the funds that are needed. And begin sharing. You feed in information of spiritual content. Another way that stimulates conversation in spiritual areas, as well as in any area of their life, is to apprehend information that they need and give them lettered books to read. Now, this, of course, as they begin to get older. Or even, you can of course, begin reading to them when they're small themselves, before they can read. But reading that which you would like to be going on in their thinking, and that you can use as points of conversation. Anywhere along here that have something you'd like to enter in, maybe as an example of what we're talking about, or something you'd like to enter in the form of a question, just feel free to do so.
Yes? When you say when your child comes in all upset about something, you do or do not do with it?
I used the negative as an illustration of what's normally done. That might have been confusing. For instance, your child comes home from school and something's gone wrong at school and they're all upset. Well, to spend a little time with them and pray with them and talk to the Lord about this thing is, I think, one of the most wonderful spiritual lessons that you could give them. Now, just to tell them to pray about it won't always work. If they've learned how to do this, they will. But just to say it and then sort of shoo them off, you may have to pray with them a number of times about things. Then supposing they hear Mother and Daddy talking about problems, problems about finance, problems about whether to do this or to do that, and so forth. But they don't hear their parents talking of these problems and including the Lord in the conversation, you see. But it's just sort of a worried or a nagging or some kind of a conversation, but it's not one that includes spiritual values. Well, now, we're just missing the boat. Both for ourselves, of course, and not including the Lord in the conversation and spiritual principles, and we're shortchanging our children by preaching to them at set times that you include the Lord in everything, but at the time when he needs to be included, not giving any indication that you do. This can just be worked in all of the time. And when you... do you have just little spiritual thank yous and thoughts and so forth that pop out spontaneously? Or does that never happen? If this happens in your home, I think it's a wonderful way to teach the children spiritual values. They just pop out spontaneously. Oh, you know, praise the Lord, or oh, how wasn't it wonderful that the Lord did such and such. And keep the Lord in our conversation. Now that's what it's talking about in Deuteronomy, I believe. When you're sitting in the house, when you're working, when you're walking by the wayside in the morning, in the evening, all during the day, you're including the Lord in your conversation. Quite different from using the Lord as a whip, using spiritual things to try and get them into line in extreme situations. This very often leads to bitterness about spiritual things. I'm convinced of it. And when a child begins to get older and they, unless the times that are spent in spiritual fellowship in the family are practical and hooked to everyday realities, you probably run into the same problem we were discussing last night in a meeting of some of the leaders in our church concerning the young people. They made this question: why is it that most of our young people, though they go to Bible studies and church services and everything, and though most of us have devotions in our home, the second we're done with the particular period of instruction, if they get to go out in the car and go to a soda fountain, they don't talk. There's not a single spiritual word after that. The conversation changes instantly, and it's about things that they're having to do with every day. And we just don't hear our kids. This comment was made by one of the men. We just do not hear our kids talk spiritual conversation. We don't hear. Well, I raise this question, not as a judgment, but as something to think about. Could it be that spiritual things are not real to them? They lack the ring of reality. And could that be because we do not make them real in our own everyday lives as we associate with our children? One of the Navigator little sequences that I think is very practical, we have teaching. And then teaching works into training. And what is the difference between the two? When we teach, we impart information. As we train, we take this information and, in a practical way, show how it works. And then, after we have taught and trained, why, we trust that this will be built into their lives, into the life of the person that we've imparted the information to, and that in practical illustrations and doing it with them, we have trained them as to its practical nature, then if the information is right, and if the training has been graphic enough, then it will be built into the life, and it will result in them being able to do it afterwards. And we could put down the word reproducing this later. Reproducing spiritual conversation. Reproducing discussion about anything that's relevant and important. Now, the reason that conversation in a home is never on important matters, but always on trivial, is probably hooked to failure in one of these areas. Because if you discuss important matters in front of your children, not things that will upset them, but if you have it hooked to spiritual things so that you are not upset, then they will see that even big, difficult things can be talked about on an unemotional plane and basis, and later on you refer back to the solution that God has given. And what more does a person need to have the best of teaching and training built into their lives? Now, feeding in information, we mentioned books and reading to them and so forth is very valuable. And I might just say a word about TV as having taken the place of good family conversation. We had a TV in our house in Wheaton for just a few months. It was sort of loaned to us. It wasn't actually ours. And I watched the programs as actually deliberately choosing programs to look at personally. Louise never looks at the TV hardly. She doesn't like the things. And I think I watched about 3 hours worth of programs that I deliberately picked over several months' period. But I looked quite a bit at what the children were watching. Now, we had some rules about not watching a lot of bang-bang stuff and things that we felt definitely were not good for them. But I never formed any impressions about cartoons and things of that nature. But I started watching all of these cartoons, and they had a diet sometimes of as much as 2 hours in a day of this light, slapstick type of things. And began looking at them, and I realized that everything in those was designed to pull the utmost emotional response in some area from the child. In other words, everything was extremely exaggerated in order to fascinate and to pull an emotional response from the child. Now, though the emotional response was not in some degraded form or in some particularly sensual form, as some of the more adult programs are, in order to pull that emotional response, yet I came to feel that it definitely, a diet of that, feeds into their lives the kind of communications that will dull their responses to any normal situations in life. It'll just deaden and dull their ability to respond to any normal type of situation. When every kind of situation is speeded up, intensified, and made and distorted in order to get attention, then when you start to just living normal lives, well, this is very dull and boring, see. Now, you do this a couple of hours a day or an hour a day, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and you are feeding in. Well, it's the same idea, is it? If you start screaming at your child every time you want the child to respond. After a while, the child never responds unless you scream, does it? Huh? Does he? You must scream then. Otherwise, there's no response. This is conditioning. Some speakers learned to use their voice in such a way that sometimes they're booming and sometimes they're speaking very quietly, and people are just on the edge of their seat. And we condition our children by the diet we feed them, by what we feed them. And they'll learn to respond in that way. If the child is fed from the outside, from outside sources, these things that require a tremendous response and are so designed that they create the need to respond dramatically, and yet they're trivial and unimportant basically in themselves. You see what this does. Just a thought that I'd like to leave here. Now, another thing in the area of communications. It's such a broad area we can't possibly cover very much, but some of these little guideposts will help us all in our thinking and praying. Don't let books and information that is detached from yourself, even though you have given it in the form, we'll say, of a book or something, take the place of your own back and forth communication with your children. For instance, we'll take the area of sex. If the child only finds out from outside sources, and maybe a book that slipped onto their bedside table or poked into their little book rack or something like that, about some of the areas of life. Now, sex I use as an example, but for instance, if you're wanting to get to them with the fact that they've got a nasty temper, so you get a book on temper, you see, and you slide it under their pillow or whatever the case may be. Now, it's fine to take this and say, now, here's something that I think you'd enjoy reading very much. It's some things that we need to visit about and to talk more about, but I thought maybe you'd enjoy reading the book first, and maybe you just skim through it so that it's perfectly natural and it's they don't feel it either. It's sort of a little stick you're hitting them with, or that you are somehow ashamed or afraid or what have you of this particular subject, but some you do want them to find out about it. Now, this, of course, takes place more as the children are getting a little older. And yet it's I think, a very important point. And if you give them, if there are certain areas of information you feel are lacking and you want them to get this information, you feel a certain book or something does very well in that area for their thinking, fine, but present it in a natural sort of a way. And then after you know that they've read it, why, or even during the course of their reading, why, discuss it with them. And keep it on a good, healthy, natural plane. I'd like to suggest here, and this probably is most relevant with mothers with their daughters and fathers with their sons, although there certainly could be a cross-relationship here, too. And that is that if the parts of the body and the functions of the body are never the terms that are the proper terms for them are never used in the presence of the children. And except especially the sexual parts of the body. You never talk about these in the presence of the child. You never use the right terms and the right language. And so all they ever do is maybe they see it in a book, but they hear terms that are designed to make it sound wrong and shady and dirty and so forth from others. You're doing a real injustice. This, as the questions come up, step by step, and they will, I'm sure all of you have found this out, if the discussion is put, they won't always understand everything you say, and you only go about as far as their questions go each time, not some great long lectures and so forth. But if they're just put step by step, and the right terms are used, and it's put in an unemotional setting, rather than waiting for any such information when there's some problem that arises, and then you feel very emotionally involved in this problem that's arisen, in whatever area it may be. You can talk about all kinds of personality expression, not only, of course, the area that I mentioned, sex. You talk about our tempers and how they need to be controlled. We can talk about being moody and despondent, you know, and give and graphically illustrate it and talk about what it does to us. But not just when they're moody and despondent, you see. I just wrote a little note here. Make it a practice of communicating spiritual truths when they aren't being used as rocks to throw at them. Yes?
I have to ask you something about this.
I'm just certainly anxious for the children are more responsive to spiritual things. I was a developed child behavior, and they mentioned that. My children are very responsive now, and the oldest is six.
Mm-hmm.
But it says in 2 years they might not be, because of the way they're treated in stages. Maybe from that 2 years, this is a secular gift.
Well, I think in all ages, and from what I've read and studied on the mm-hmm. subject, all of us have a variety of experience, don't we? And sometimes we become very interested in certain areas and we want to find out more about them, and we don't even think about those areas for a long time. And if there's proper recognition when there is desire, I believe that that will make a great difference in how steady the desire is and how continuing it is. But to force information, nobody will take anything they don't ask for. This is a principle. It's a principle in counseling that until you learn it, you just delude yourself all the time. People will not receive, no human being will receive anything they don't ask for. I'm speaking in the sense of truly receiving it spiritually. They won't take things or for the for instruction in the development of their personality and so forth. They won't take things unless they ask for them. Now, to stimulate a person so they'll ask, I think in answer to your question goes right back to this matter of everything, spiritual things being relevant. You see? They may be just inquisitive for information, and because things have stimulated them in Sunday school and so forth, they may ask for information about spiritual things at a given time. But after they get two or three questions or a few questions answered for a while, if this is not a vital, basic part of your living relationship, it's very probable that it will drop off. And there may be long periods when they don't want to even discuss it. And then, of course, there's the waxing and waning of this, too, I think. Any of the rest of you have any comments on this question? Just another thought here, and then we want to get into the second area this morning. Be sure and watch for a breakdown in your communications and take steps to overcome it before it becomes a real problem. To really watch for any breakdown in your communication with your children and take steps to overcome it before it becomes a real problem. The most vital in these steps, of course, is prayer about it. And now Louise and I are praying about a certain situation now. And I think in just the last few days, we're seeing what I feel is the Lord taking certain steps in one of our household's lives to lead up to what may be a conversation that I haven't felt I could enter into yet. But there's some little things happening. Various things are happening. And I believe they're happening in answer to prayer. And these things are happening, and then this conversation that may iron out a whole area of this one child's life, I think will come to pass pretty soon. But you have to feel the leading of the Lord, especially in difficult areas, to even communicate. And prayer sometimes has to pave the way so that certain circumstances take place to get a person ready so you can communicate with them. So prayer is a vital factor in it. But then there will be the time when you do need to have the actual communication yourself. And you, if you're really praying about it, then the Lord gives wisdom and discernment as to time.
You mentioned that the child has a particular habit.
Mm-hmm. I like to go into that in another area just a little later on. If you don't feel it's worked out or answered, why ask the question again? But I think we'll get into it. And now let's go on to this next subject for a while. You'll find these also interrelated. We'll be going back and forth frequently and talking about an area that we've already covered. This area of cleansing in the spiritual, and we use the word forgiveness in the family relationship. Now this is an extremely vital area, and one in which we have a wonderful opportunity to teach some of the most vital truths of the Scripture. Because we know, of course, that vitally hooked to this area of realizing that we can have cleansing and forgiveness in the spiritual realm is the teaching concerning the grace of God. The totally, completely unmerited favor that God shows to us, that was so graphically preached by Jim Rayburn out here at the communion service on Good Friday, of the grace of God, completely undeserved and totally unearned, yet God is ready to forgive us. And in fact, as we study the Scriptures, we realize that in our spiritual relationship with God, we are already forgiven. We're already forgiven. Colossians chapter 2, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, nailing it to its cross, and he's put it away forever. Now, 1 John chapters 1 and 2 talk about the fact that we will sin. It says, if you say you don't sin, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. But then, as we get into chapter 2, it talks about the fact that though we shouldn't sin, yet when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, one who pleads our cause. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. One who pleads our cause with the Father when we are in a condition that would separate us from God. He is the one who told Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And the Lord Jesus Christ has clothed us in his righteousness. And though from a standpoint of our being able to fellowship with God, now, let's be sure we're straight on this. It's not God withdrawing his fellowship from us when we become his child, but it is our withdrawing our fellowship with God that has need of the use of 1 John 1:9 to confess our sin, to acknowledge that we have done that which separates, to confess our sin. Then he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Many times there are two truths taught in the Scriptures, and you have to put them together in order to get a total comprehension, such as the truth of the fact that we have an old nature, though God doesn't reckon with it, doesn't have anything to do with it, doesn't even see it in his holy, righteous character as God. But we see it, this old nature, and we see the new nature, both of them operating in us. God tells us the fact that we have it, but he says he has no dealings with the old, and he'll have nothing to do with it. And he says until we learn to have nothing to do with it, it'll be a real problem to us. But as far as, he says, all you have to do is reckon it to be dead, and it'll have no influence over you. Now, in this area of forgiveness, we are forgiven. We are accounted righteous. The pages of our record are clean. Yet, God does not take anything away from us that we do not give to him. Nor does he give anything to us that we do not ask for. This is a principle that operates spiritually. Ask and you shall receive. Neither does God take away from us automatically the guilt feeling concerning the wrongs that we do as Christians. He does not take this guilt feeling away. He He says, when you acknowledge it, you're wrong, and you give it to me, I'll cleanse you from the guiltiness, the guilt feeling concerning it. Now, this is my understanding of what 1 John 1:9 is teaching. It has nothing whatsoever to do with an indication that there's something on our record against us. No. The scriptures indicate clearly that our record is clean, unmerited. We don't deserve it. And how much worse it is, knowing God as we do, that we do sin. How much more terrible. Now, this was very graphically brought out to me by a young fellow about 15 years of age in Portland, Oregon, when I was working with the clubs out there. He called me on the phone one day, and he used as his pretext to get together. You find this nearly as always true with people. They won't give you the exact reason they want to get together. As his pretext that he was trying to win somebody at work to the Lord and wondered if I would talk to him and give him some help on how to do this. And I told him, certainly I'd be happy to meet with him. I never know when I go to meet with somebody, though, what their real reason is. I've come to learn that you may be doing a number of different things than you thought when you do meet with them. Well, we got together. And it wasn't 5 minutes after our conversation started, for I always try to invert the conversation a little bit and point it towards the person to give them an opportunity, if they have very personal reasons for having wanted to get together, so they can pick up that opportunity and run with it, and we don't waste a lot of time that way. But if the reason they stayed is the reason they want, why, we carry on that way. They have to pick up the opportunity to personalize it, though. Well, in his particular case, he started talking about this fellow at work and the fact that he wasn't getting to first base and trying to win it. And so I just inverted it and said, well, the Lord, I can't remember now, it was something along this line. The Lord puts this treasure of the gospel and the Spirit in an earthen vessel, you know. He puts it in our bodies that it might shine out of our lives so that we're graphic proofs of what we say when we quote a scripture. And when we work closely with people, of course, this is all the more evident. So sometimes we have problems that keep people from understanding the scripture that we see. Something like that. And so he just took off on it right away. And he said, oh, he said, that I've got a real problem. He says, I'm not saved anymore. He says, I came forward in the rally and I got saved. And it was just wonderful for a little while. And then I sinned and did something wrong. And oh, he says, I felt so terrible about it. And he said, I just knew that God could never forgive me after he'd been so wonderful to me. And I'd sinned. And so it was automatic with him that he was kicked out and he wasn't a Christian anymore. And he says, and I came forward again in a rally. And he said, and I got up to the front and a man got me and started talking to me. And he asked me if I was saved. And I told him I wasn't sure. And so he said, he opened up the Bible and he showed me some verses on assurance and said, now that's all you have to do is believe that, and sent me on my way packing. And he says, I didn't get to talk about the way I felt. And, of course, it didn't solve his problem at all. And he started backsliding. And he couldn't communicate with God, didn't hear his prayers anymore, and et cetera, et cetera. See? And I just opened up this little truth to him about his position as a child of God. And that the fact that he had done something wrong, of course, he had to deal with that. And God would cleanse the guiltiness of it from his mind. Now, don't tell people God will take the memory of it away. God will cleanse away the sense of guilt that remains in the mind. And God will take away the not rightness, it says unrighteousness, that which is not right, that is lodged in the personality and in the thinking of the individual, so that he can have a sense of being right, not only in his position before God, but in his relationship with others. See? And he can have a sense of now being right because he's been cleansed of the stain and of the effect of this thing when he confesses it. But as long as he refuses to acknowledge his sin, retains it in his thinking and lets the effects of it work in his life, he will feel guilty, and when he feels guilty, it cuts off, to the degree of that guilty feeling, his ability to fellowship with God. God hasn't moved one bit, though. God is instantaneously available. The sonship relationship has not been altered in the least, although now he's a prodigal son instead of a productive son. But this is vital. Now, the reason I'm spending time with this is that we're going to transfer it now to the way that we handle our children in matters in the home where they do wrong. And it is extremely important that the child always know what his position and standing in the family as a child is. Now, God has made it abundantly clear what our position and standing in the family is, and God operates always on the basis of the divine principles, so that we should never get the impression that our relationship with God has been damaged, but that we have been damaged and cannot enjoy the relationship. You follow me? This sometimes is hard to catch, because usually we feel that we have to go through some kind of a purgatory on this earth. Some kind of a purgatory, a payment period for anything wrong that we do. We must feel bad. We must cry. We must go through certain kinds of withdrawal from fellowship. We must suffer certain penalties. And then we're forgiven. Oh, you say, no, I don't believe that. I don't teach that. But your personality shows that you experience it. Now, a young lady about 21 came to me at Wheaton. She had reached a point where she was not too far from going from needing an institution. She was beginning to see things. She was beginning to look at everything that happened and try and relate it to something she'd done in the past, whether it was reward or punishment. Now, she was an evangelical believer, could quote very straight most of the teaching that we would count to be vital in your understanding of spiritual things. She had grown up in an evangelical household that went to a church that prides itself on teaching the word very carefully. But she was totally mistaken in one area of her life, and it took about 4 or 5 visits with her before we could get down to the root of this. Her problem was this. She said, I talked with her about the teaching of the grace of God. Oh, yes, she understood that. We couldn't pay for our salvation, couldn't do anything for it. But, she said, as a child in God's family, God makes us pay for what we do that's wrong. He punishes us. Now, her definition of punishment was actually makes us pay. There's a way in which we pay for the wrong thing that we do. And she said, the Bible teaches it. It teaches it in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if you're without chastening, why, you're not really a child of his, and so forth. And she says, this shows that you do something wrong, and then God punishes you for it. And after he punishes you, after you've been punished enough, why then he forgives you, and you can get straightened out in your relationship with him again. Now, she had carried this into her life, and when she got a poor grade in school, she was starting to try to associate this with having said something that wasn't very nice to a girl a couple of days before. Now, and this back and forth pattern. And then she started her talks with me by saying, I'm a hypocrite. She said, I sit in the worship meeting in our church every Sunday morning, and she said, people look at me and they think I'm spiritual and I'm worshiping the Lord. She said, I'm not worshiping the Lord. She says, I just sit there. I'm not worshiping the Lord. She said, if anything, I think I'm afraid of him. And she went on to describe her reactions. She said, when I pray, she said, I can't, you talk about having a spontaneity in prayer and just talking with God about anything that's on your heart. She said, I can't do that. I feel like there's always something between God and I and that he doesn't hear me. And so, to make a long series of about 8 sessions together short, we began talking about her family experience, and I found that she came from a Christian home and that her father was one of the leaders in the local church there, and that her father was his habit to speak from time to time and to talk about all these wonderful truths in the Bible. But at home, whenever she did something wrong and was caught, and he was pretty good at catching her, she would be punished in some way. And she said she always had the feeling that until the punishment came, the father might procrastinate whatever the punishment was going to be, and there was just severance of fellowship. She said, I couldn't go to him. I couldn't talk to him. I was afraid. And then she said, I'd be punished for the thing that I did, and I felt that that was sort of well, I'd look at it as sometimes I had to pay too much. The idea I had to pay too much for the wrong I did. See? And there were this division. Her father withdrew. Now, when she realized her wrong and wanted to go towards her father was not available because she was being punished in some way, shape, or form. You've got to go to your room and stay there. And just attitudes that cut her off and convey the idea that you first pay. This is the way it worked out in her thinking. First you pay, then the Lord pays, and then it's forgiven. Now this is very important for us to catch as we take some progressive steps in thinking here. Our time is going, but we'll get started into this and be able to carry it on next time. Now I'd like you to look at one passage of Scripture. You may wonder what kind of relationship it has when you first see it. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 22. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 22. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now I'm going to skip on now to verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. And first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer the gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. What I'd like to draw from this scripture is the fact that parents, speaking of the brother here, but parents must not develop this relationship in their family with their children of being the adversary, of being the person who every time they do wrong, whether it's a deliberately planned wrong or whether it's a mistaken action or a faulty judgment on their part, right away there's a battleground drawn up. And they are going to have to do certain things. Maybe they can't figure out what those things are always. Maybe sometimes those things are fairly well defined before this wall, this battleground can be torn down. And they can establish again a satisfactory relationship, a relationship where they know that the love is there, where they know that it hasn't damaged their security, their relationship in the home at all. Now, it can happen in the simplest of things. The child knocks the vase off the table. Now, it's a very fine vase. And what happens? Whosoever is angry with the brother without a cause, you become angry. And it takes a half a day for you to permit the fellowship with your child. And this is mostly in the area of feelings. Words may be exchanged too. Actions may be entered into, but it's largely in the area of feelings. It may take a half a day. It may take a day and a half before there is the right receptivity on your part that the child consents. And the action that was taken at the time may have not been at all an action that bespoke helping them to learn to be more careful, but it might have been take that for what you did. You follow me? Quite different. You may not say the words, take that for what you did, but you convey it in the way in which you correct. And whether you have had a corrective situation due to maybe a sequence of wrong in a given area, a lack of carefulness, we'll say, about handling things, it obviously goes beyond their inability to coordinate too well and into a foolishness. And you finally, the vase is broken and it's more of this foolishness, and so you talk to them until they have an opportunity to express sorrow and true repentance. And this you can teach children. I don't believe a child grows up stubborn. A child develops stubbornness from people who treat him stubbornly, for the most part. From people who react stubbornly in their attitudes and ways, and who are not patient and willing to teach and to let them learn. And so we have to stop here now for today. But just take this thought and work on it and think about it. How you are treating your child, whether you withdraw or whether they're forgiven before they break the vase, before they muddy the floor, before they, as they get bigger, go out and spoil the family's reputation. Whether they're already forgiven, but they are going to have to recognize the thing that they have done. They are going to have to acknowledge it, and they are going to have to take certain steps to correct it as best it can be corrected before they will feel released from the sense of guilt concerning. And this immediately leads us into the problem of discipline, which we want to take up next time, along with a continued discussion of this business of forgiveness, always having the right attitude in our relationship with our children as we deal with wrong actions. Now, it dovetails right into discipline, so next time we'll talk about the matter, continue talking about forgiveness and how we talk with our children and how we make sure that they understand their relationship to us as related to wrong things done, and then how we teach them not to do the wrong things in the future. This girl, by the way, will take up her case a little further next week, hated her father. It took her about 6 sessions to make that statement, "I hate him." And you know why she hated him? It's because he demanded of her something that was impossible to give. And yet, she needed something from him that she could not live without. He demanded of her payment for wrong done. She needed from him love, even when she was unlovely. And the impossibility of paying for anything It's clearly illustrated in the scripture. It frustrated her, and the inability to get from him what she needed because it was her fault that she was wrong. Built up slowly but surely the hatred that separated her from her father. Okay, shall we close in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we quake, we tremble, the realization of our responsibility. And yet we rejoice that if we but look at the beauty and the simplicity and the clarity of the teachings of thy word about our spiritual condition before thee, that we can take these things and find them intensely workable in our relationships with our children. But teach us, Lord, that we might relate them properly. And then we pray that our bodies, which are the temple of the Holy Spirit, may be indeed be filled and possessed by him. The fruit of the Spirit, as mentioned in Galatians, might be manifest at all times through us in our relationships with the dear little lives thou hast placed in our charge. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.